The title of our message this morning is Storming the Gates of Hell. Storming the Gates of Hell. So if you would turn with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, and we'll be reading from verses 8 through 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through verses 8 through 20. And our historian Luke writes, "And he," that is Paul, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord, Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure or command you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily." Storming the gates of hell. I really like that. Storming the gates of hell. I, for one, am not satisfied with my walk with the Lord. I'm not contented with the progress that I've made or the fruit that's in my life, as we'll kind of, as I'll seek to share with you in the text of the passage that we just read. The contents of our message finds us in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus has a very rich but also a difficult history. We're first introduced to Ephesus in the 18th chapter, the previous chapter of Acts, where we find that Paul and his company, Priscilla and Aquila, they come down from Corinth. They come to Ephesus. Paul leaves them there. He goes to the synagogue. He teaches and preaches for a very brief period, and then he leaves. They asked him to stay, but he says, "No, I have other things to do, but if the Lord wills, I will return to you." Ephesus is also a place where we are first introduced to a very dynamic young man by the name of Apollos. And I love, even though I'm reading from the English Standard Translation, I love, there's just some passages that no other translation can beat King James. And King James says that Apollos was eloquent in speech, but get this, he was mighty in the scriptures. He was mighty in the scriptures. What Apollos knew, he knew, but what he knew was incomplete. Apollos was somewhat immature, even though he was very knowledgeable. He had only knowledge of the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla heard him preach one day or teach one day, and they said, you know, this brother needs a little help. And after the service, after the benediction, they took him to the side and introduced him more fully about the gospel message, that is Jesus Christ. 19th chapter, verses 1 through 7, Paul is back on the scene, and Paul encounters some brothers, and he asks them, had they received the Holy Spirit? He said, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, and he informs them about the Holy Spirit. He lays hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit as evidenced by something that we won't even get into now. Speaking in tongues. But nonetheless, they know that Paul knows that they have received the Holy Spirit. Latter part of chapter 20, we find that Paul had been in Ephesus now for about 3 years, and he gives what seemingly he may think is his last will and testament. And he tells them that, you know, he must continue on, and from this day forward, they will never see his face again. Of course, later on, he writes to the Ephesians, and we have the six chapters of the epistle to the Ephesians. And then later on, he writes to his young protege, Timothy. And all of this is about the city of Ephesus. He writes to his young protege, Timothy, who is the pastor of the church of Ephesus. In chronological order, he writes 1 Timothy, and then he writes Titus, and then he writes the last of any communication to any church, 2 Timothy, where he says, and I love this, and I would love to have this on my epitaph, as my epitaph. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And not too long after that, as tradition has it, Paul was beheaded. Last time we hear of the Church of Ephesus is in Revelations, where our glorified Savior dictates to John, the apostle, who's in exile, and he has him writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, of which Ephesus was the first church. Back in our passage now in the 19th chapter, we find that beginning with the 8th verse, Paul is in the synagogue, and he's teaching, and he's preaching. And Luke is very careful to let us know the contents, the subject matter of what Paul was preaching. And he's preaching the kingdom of God. Luke wants us to know that Paul's message was no different than what the apostles who were before him were preaching. And their message was the same message that the Savior preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Paul preached this for maybe about 3 months, it says, but at some point, opposition arose. At some point, hearts began to turn from what Paul was saying. And you see, here's the thing that we want to understand. So often we think that the gospel message, that preaching or teaching the kingdom of God is a feel-good message. And to some degree it is. Yes, God loves us. Yes, Jesus died for us. Yes, we're saved. Yes, God wants to provide for us. Yes, God wants us healthy. But there is more to the message than feel good. We have one good brother who supposedly has the largest Christian church in the nation. Early, like in the latter 90s and early 2000s, I enjoy watching him on television. But slowly, almost imperceptibly, he began to steer away from the gospel message and he began to preach feel good. Didn't want to offend anyone. Wanted everybody to enjoy what he was saying. That is not the gospel message. At some point, if you are teaching and preaching the gospel message, you're going to rub somebody the wrong way. At some point, you're going to offend somebody if you're preaching or teaching the word from this book. It's going to rub them in the wrong way. And so Paul had to leave, and that's why, you know, it's so vitally important that we understand what Jesus says, as in Luke, he says, you know, you need to count the cost. If you put your family, he says, if you don't hate your family, you can't be my disciple. Was Jesus talking about literal hate? No, he's talking about comparatively speaking. If your family means more to you than you following me, you can't be my disciple. You see, in our hearts, there's only one throne. Only one throne. And therefore, room enough for only one person. And if it's not Christ, we can't follow him. The gospel message, the kingdom of God, is often very offensive. You know, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, oh, I'm sorry. You thought my message brought peace. That's what you thought. And I'm so sorry you misunderstood. Because my message brings a sword. And like what Pastor Dave showed us last Sunday, you know, when I first looked at the sword, I thought it was one of those plastic props like parables use. That's what I was thinking, because I didn't pay that much. And then when he took it out, I said, that thing is real. It was real. But as he also told us, that's not the sword that God wants us to use. And God is saying, Jesus is saying in Matthew, that the sword he brings means sharp division. Some of your very enemies might be the one you're sleeping next to. Your spouse might be in love with Jesus, but you may not be. That's a division. The parents might love Christ, but the children may not. They may go off wayward. That's a division. Your employer might be calling on you to do something that is unbiblical and you won't do it. That's a division. The gospel does not always mean feel good. And if that's the gospel you are espousing to, like Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9, he says, if anyone preaches a gospel that is contrary to what we first gave you, let them be accursed. Paul wants us to line up with what the Bible says. And that feel-good stuff just doesn't get it. It just doesn't get it. So Paul left. Now this is the interesting thing. See, Paul teaches us a very important lesson. Learn to choose your battles wisely. You don't just fight everything that comes up. 14th chapter of Acts. Paul is in Lystra. He's preaching the gospel. Folk don't like that, what he's saying. And look at what they do. They stone him, drag him out of the city, leaves him for dead. The saints around him, Paul gets up and goes back into the city. How many of us would have done that? Go back to the same place that they just tried to kill you. But that's what Paul did. He went back into the city. So this little thing in Ephesus, because he got a little opposition in the synagogue, was a cakewalk. But notice, he doesn't fight that battle. He just leaves. And I love what it says. He takes the disciples with him. Preaches for 2 years, daily. He's proclaiming the word of God. And it's making a difference. The message continues on, and it states that Paul, that God, let me read it to make sure I read it correctly. In verse 11. In verse 11, he says, Luke says that God was doing extraordinary miracles. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So much to the point that even, you know, when he was in the school of Tyrannus, he was teaching and preaching there during off hours when nobody was working or in school, and they could just come and listen to him. But while he was working, people would even come and take, you know, the poor man couldn't even use a towel to wipe his perspiration. Because when he did, somebody would say, "Oh, that's Paul's towel," and they would take it. He would be using an apron in his profession, his skill of tent making, and he would, "Where's my apron?" Somebody got the apron and gone. Anything that Paul touched, or anything that touched Paul, they used it as a medium of healing or deliverance. It was kind of like in the fifth chapter of Mark's gospel, where the woman with the issue of blood, here this sister had no business even being out in public, let alone talking, let alone touching somebody. But in her heart, this hemorrhaging that she was doing, in her heart, she says, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole." And she touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "You know, look at all these folk thronging you. A lot of people are touching you." He says, "No, but this was a special touch. This was not just bumping into me. This was an intentional touch. This was a touch of faith. This was a touch of somebody looking for something." See, how many of us this morning are really looking for God to do something in our lives? Or are we just coming to church as a, you know, just a habit, a practice? This is what we do on Sunday, first day of the week, we go to worship. Or are you really looking for an encounter with the living Christ? How many of us? How many of us just go through the motions? That's why I say I'm not satisfied with my life. It's like, and there's an intensity there. It's like, God, I got to have more. You know, I often use the illustration that you all have seen, pretty much most of you, Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, and all these folk. And so here's Moses, Charlton Heston. God has told him, you know, come up to the mount. He's up there, been up there 40 days. This is the part I love. He rehearses to God everything he's done. "God, I've brought them through out of Egypt. I've taken them through the Red Sea. I've taken them through." God, what else is there? There's got to be something else, because you call me up here and you haven't done anything. You haven't said anything. And that's when you see the fireballs come. That's powerful. Yes, we know it's artistic, you know, but that's the message is powerful. And that's what's in my heart now. It's like, God, what else? I'm not satisfied with just coming to church. I'm not satisfied with the status quo. I don't like normal. I hate normal. I hate status quo. So, God, what else is there? I often say, I don't run with turkeys. I'm an eagle. Spiritually, I'm an eagle. And if you're a turkey, we don't get along. We don't. Because you're scrounging on the ground, and I'm soaring the heights of heavens. That's how God has me. So ordinary, I can't deal well with ordinary, and especially spiritually. And so here, Paul, we find that just the power of God in his life is healing. People want to touch anything that Paul has. Word was getting around of what Paul was doing. And in the not too distant over the corner were seven guys. And they were paying attention to what was going on. Seven sons of Sceva, high priest. If you know anything about the Jewish historian Josephus, he lists all of the priests from Aaron through up until the destruction of the temple, and there was no Sceva as a high priest. So we have somewhat of an imposter here. That's okay. He has seven sons, and they seek to do what Paul is doing. And they see this demon-possessed person. And in doing so, in seeing him, now here they are, they're exorcists. And it was not uncommon for Jews to perform exorcism, but it was uncommon for Jews to use the name of Jesus. They would not use his name. And so here, these seven brothers decide Paul has a lot of power, and we know that the source of his power is this guy named Jesus. So if we can just use that name, we can have that same power. And so they decide to call this person, this demon-possessed person, and say, now here, it's kind of bad when you have to name drop to get your way in the spirit realm. See that, you know, you don't quite have it when you have to name drop. We command you by him, Paul, who he preaches Jesus. And they're doing that because they don't know the name. They don't know the person. There's no relationship there. We laugh. But how many of us do the same thing as Christians when we pray and attach to the end of the prayer in Jesus' name? We pray and say in Jesus' name, not thinking, does this what I just prayed, in what way does it line up with the name I just used? What I just prayed, do I really have faith in that name? And they're doing the same thing. Jesus, whom Paul preaches, or whom Paul uses. And that's not the way. Notice what happens. The demon-possessed person, and he uses like two different verbs. He says, Jesus, we recognize, we know him. Paul, we are well acquainted with. But who are you? And I think it was like 95 or 96, I was reading this book by, some of you may have heard of the author, Dr. Bill Bright. And He was the late Dr. Bill Bright. He was the founder of this organization called Crusaders for Christ. The title of the book was The Coming Revival. And in the latter part of the book, he introduces this godly man, this person on fire for the Lord, whose name, I don't know, but he was a Colombian brother. The brother was really on fire for Jesus. He breathed prayer and fasting. And I mean, and in Colombia, he was just destroying the kingdom of Satan, just storming the gates of hell. I mean, he was, you know, witchcraft and voodoo and all kinds of black arts and the occult. He was just snatching souls out of that kind of lifestyle into the kingdom of God. And one morning, now get this, I'm reading this book and it says, in one morning, and when it said that, I knew something was going to happen. Because one morning, he comes out of his house and from the bushes, point blank, two to the head, and the brother's taken out. He's taken out. Fast forward, year 2000, I'm channel surfing on television, and I come across this Christian program, and they were celebrating the new millennium, and they were doing so by reviewing all of the various programs that they've had years before. And on one of the programs that they reviewed, they had a huge newspaper article that said this person, whoever he was assassinated this morning. And when I looked at that, all I could do was smile and say, you know, I know you because 5 years ago I read about you in a book. Now I see the article. Jesus, we recognize. We know Jesus. Paul, we're well acquainted with. This Colombian brother, we know him. We had to take him out because he was destroying the kingdom. He was destroying Satan's kingdom. We had to take him out. But who are you? And I submit to all of us this morning, that's the question for us. Who are you? Who are we? Now, get this. Does Satan even know who you are? Yeah, you're a Christian. You come to church and la, 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 la. But does Satan really know you? He didn't know these guys. Yes, God knows us because we're saved. But does Satan know us? Does my life count to the point that, like this Colombian brother, Satan wants to take me out? And look, I'm not masochistic. I'm not a sadist. I'm not looking for pain and suffering. I got a very low tolerance for pain. Very low tolerance for pain. The least little thing, and I'm going to the doctor. I don't have a problem with it. But in my heart, I want a life that counts for God. And right now, I'm not getting that. Right now, I just got this little suburban, nice kind of Christianity. I want to be on the battlefield. I want to be on the front lines. And right now, maybe that's not, God is just preparing me for that. And so, this demoniac, kind of just one man, gangs up on seven, sends them out of the house naked. I love what one commentator says. He says they were, the seven guys, the seven exorcists, they were pleased just to have lost their clothes because they ran out of the house naked. They could have lost their lives, messing with something they had not the authority to deal with. This goes around, and as I bring this message to a close, look at the results of this. The results in the latter part of our text it says that all of those who were witnesses to this, who heard about this, they began renouncing their arts. And here's the thing that got me. A lot of these people who were continuing in the black magic and all the rest of it, they were still Christians. They were still Christians. That shouldn't surprise us. How many Christians today still will get the newspaper, open it up, and look for what? Horoscope. Horoscope. What do the stars say about my life? I mean, I won't go to this, the author of this, to find out who created the stars. No, I go to the stars to see what they say about my life. How many do that? How many? I know Christians right to this day, not only practicing it, but will argue about the lottery. Do we have any lottery players here this morning? I mean, they buy stacks of lottery tickets, but they claim the name of Jesus, and I would never question their salvation. When I was at the Hope Chest, right over there, I remember this one customer came in, and she was a frequent customer. I said, "Why are you walking? You always drive." She said, "Well," she's a Christian now, she said, "Well, it's my mother's birthday, Christian, and we took her to the boat." And I'm thinking, okay, see, how many of us do that? We want Jesus, but we don't have a problem going to the casino. We don't have a problem doing a lot of things. And here, we see here that there was a transformation, because all of this dark stuff that these believers were doing, they not only renounced it, but they gave it up. And guys, listen, we're not talking about an overnight transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things. At some point, there ought to be some evidence. At some point. My stepfather, and I'm sorry you even said that, because I got to say something. My stepfather smoked 33 years, pale males, you know, no filter, red pack. 33 years. And just like that, he quit. But at his funeral, he had like three families, three different families. And I'm thinking, "Daddy, you married my mother. Who are these other two families?" He dropped smoking just like that, but he had a problem with immorality. Three different families. Problem with immorality. And I would never question his salvation. But guys, in what way is our life indicative that we really want to live for God? And there's a lot more, but our time is out. So let me just close out in prayer, and then Pastor Dave can come. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray that I've said what you wanted me to say, no more and no less. Help us to consider, Lord, the life to which you have called us, a life of change, a life of transformation, a life that glorifies you and will be a blessing to the kingdom. We thank you, we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.